comes to your mind when you hear the phrase, an act of God? If you were to ask someone prior to the 19th century, they may respond with the parting of the sea, or the raising of the dead, the healing of a sickness, or the averting of some disaster, the beauty of a sunset, or the wonder of a starry sky. Regardless of whether the inquiry would be met by an example of divine intervention or serendipity or awe at the natural world, the answer would almost certainly have a positive association, a positive connotation. Because God is good, and therefore all His acts are good. But for most individuals today, the phrase has become synonymous with something else, with disaster. A hurricane or a hailstorm, a tornado or a typhoon, a forest fire or a flash flood. What is the reason for this ominous association in the modern mind? Well, it's largely due to the popular use of the phrase in legal and insurance circles, where it's employed to describe events of injury that are outside human agency or control. I think of the four-point definition offered by the Englishman Lord Hobhouse, who describes this view best. He defines an act of God as that which involves no human agency, which is not realistically possible to guard against, which is due directly and exclusively to natural causes, and which could not have been prevented by any amount of foresight, plans, or care. Now, I look at a definition like his, Lord Hobhouse's definition, and I think, you know, he's got some good things to say in there. It could be improved, to be sure, but it is not a bad start. And it's not a bad description of the acts of God that we will find in our text today. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 8 today, if you want to go ahead and meet me there. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 8, and we're going to see God intervene directly and dramatically in human history. Try as they might, the kings of the earth will discover that no amount of foresight, plans, or care will be able to prevent the rule of God on earth through His Christ. Now notice, Revelation chapter 8, as you recall, in chapter 4 and 5, Jesus approaches God the Father to receive the nations as His inheritance. This inheritance is contained in a scroll with seven seals. Jesus takes it, and in chapter 6, He begins claiming His inheritance. He begins claiming His inheritance, and He starts with Israel first. And the opening of the seals brings covenant curses down on Israel. And by the sixth seal, Israel returns to God. So in chapter 7, an intermission takes place, a break in the action, so that 144,000 of these believing Israelites who have returned to God can receive a seal that will exempt them from the judgment that is about to come. That's all that's happened. 4 and 5, Jesus takes His inheritance. Chapter 6, He begins to open it, and covenant curses come down on Israel. By the sixth seal, they repent. Chapter 7, okay, let's seal them. That's where we're at. Now that Israel has been restored, now that Israel has joined God's team, the question we have as readers would be, what's God going to do next? Who do you suppose God will turn His attention to next? That's right. The nations. The Gentiles. Chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up to God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. This is not the image that most of us picture when we think of the silence of the Lamb. This is not Isaiah 53. You know, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers. This isn't that. In this scene, it is all of heaven who becomes silent before the Lamb, because he's the one that's about to do the slaughtering. He is the one that is about to do the shearing. He's the one holding the shears. He's the one about to shatter kings in the day of his wrath. It is about to go down. And you could hear a pin drop in heaven. So our scene is here. John is still up in heaven. He's looking around. And the Lamb comes and breaks the last seal. And he's watching all of these events take place. And what we see then, this seventh seal, this last seal, people are so transfixed on this because this is the end. Once this is done, it is finished. Our God reigns. The kingdom of the earth have become the kingdom of our God. So this is it. This is what we've all been waiting for. The finale, the climax of the story. So they're focused on this. But notice in verse 2, when the Lamb breaks the seventh seal, we discover that it contains seven trumpets. What are these trumpets? They are a series of judgments that precede the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on earth. They are all contained in the seventh seal. They just fit right in there like Russian nesting dolls. Okay, so the seventh seal opens up, and within it we find these seven trumpets. Now one might ask, how can we know that we aren't just rehearsing the seven seals again? That the seven trumpets aren't identical to the seven seals. Well, as we go through these trumpets, we will find that they differ quite significantly from the seals. They have different content. They affect a different audience. And they occur at different times. So they're not the same events that occurred with the seals. They're events that are chronologically following the first six seals. They are sequential to the six seals. They are contained within the seventh seal. The first six, these seals, the first six seals have taken us halfway through this time period we know of as the tribulation, that 7-year time period. It's taken us halfway through. And then we took a break at the end of chapter 6, and we had this little halftime show that we watched in chapter 7. And now that show is over in chapter 8. And we're picking up with the story, and we're moving forward again into this final 3.5 years of tribulation. So just if you recall, at the very end of this, after the sixth seal, at the end of chapter 6, verse 17, the day of the wrath of the Lamb and our God has come. That is the great tribulation. That is this final 3.5 year period. So we've just passed the midpoint. We're moving forward. And that is where all seven of these trumpets take place. In fact, if you're thinking about how to envision the seven seals, I would think of it as the first six seals are the first 3.5 years. The seventh seal is the entire last 3.5 years and everything it contains. Okay? So, they're watching, they're waiting, but before this event takes place, before these angels that approach and take these trumpets begin to blow them and we start seeing what's happening, we watch as another angel pops up and he takes a golden censer, it's a golden bowl, he takes it and incense to verse 3, add to the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So this censer, it's just like an incense burner. It's holding coals in it. So he's taking that, and then he's taking the fuel, the incense, with him. And this is really not unlike what a priest would have done in the tabernacle or in the temple, which, recall, those of you in the Hebrew study, these are shadows. These were pictures of the real temple that is in heaven. That's why Moses got that very detailed instruction he was to follow, because he's saying, This is to represent that that's going on. So he's doing it in the real temple. What they were doing on earth is they would take these metal containers and they would take coals from the brazen altar, which is outside the tabernacle. They would take them into the altar of incense inside. And when they got there, they would take this incense that they brought with them, dump it on it, and the whole thing would go up in smoke. And it's depicting the prayers of the saints. Well, here the angel offers this incense with the prayers of the saints, verse 4, which ascends to God. But then he takes this censer and he puts something back in it. He fills it with fire from the altar that is just offered up, the incense. And he sends that sucker hurtling to the earth. Which leads me to ask, what on earth were these saints praying for that he would do such a thing? He tosses that sucker down to earth. There is thunder and lightning and earthquakes and the whole place is shook up. What are these guys praying for? The prayers go up, punishment rains down. They seem to be what we would call imprecatory prayers. They are praying for God to act on their behalf. They are praying for judgment to come on their enemies who happen to be on the earth. So they are praying for God, the act of the Lord to bring judgment on these people, which I think, it seems to me that this probably relates at least to some degree to the martyrs we saw in chapter 6. That's the fifth seal, as you recall. Listen to this. This is chapter 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They're asking, "How long, O God, until you act?" What kind of actions are they seeking? They want their blood avenged. They want those who dwell on the earth judged, those who are responsible for their present stay in heaven. They've been martyred. They want those who dwell on the earth judged. Well, notice who is on the business end of the trumpet judgments when we get in chapter 8, verse 13. Look at the end of chapter 8. John looks and hears an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So while those who are dwelling on the earth, they're doing just fine with the fifth seal. Okay, they're still appealing, but by the time we get to the fifth trumpet, they're in big trouble. They are about to be in a world of hurt. And all of these trumpets are addressing these prayers. They are an affirmative response to these prayers. So what is the response? Well, let's look at these trumpet judgments. Look with me at verse 6. "And the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. These are terrible judgments on the earth. And the first question we should be asking ourselves when we come to a text such as this is, how are we to understand these judgments? Are they literal? Are they symbolic? Okay, are they just figurative language, or is John saying plainly exactly what he's seeing? What it means? Well, it's true that a lot of these images are used symbolically in the Old Testament. The book of Daniel uses a variety of them. In the book of Daniel, you can find mountains that represent kingdoms. You can find the sea, which represents the Gentile nations, the chaotic Gentile world. And you can find trees that represent kings, rulers. So these are certainly options that we have to carry in our interpretive bag, especially when we're coming to a book that uses Daniel so frequently. So they may be used here. They may be used elsewhere in the book of Revelation. But there are a couple of problems we run into when trying to apply those symbols in this passage. The first of which seems to me to be that the author appears to go out of his way to distinguish these as literal reference by including imagery with no Old Testament significance whatsoever that can only be made sense of if the entire scene is literal. For example, verse 7, we find the earth and the trees are burned up, but so is the green grass. What does the green grass represent? Or verse 8, a mountain is thrown into the sea, turning it into blood, and killing the sea creatures and destroying the ships. What are the sea creatures and the ships represent? And how would you know that that's what they represent? Whatever association you come up with, can you be certain that that's it and not something else? How could we possibly know that that's what they mean? See, sometimes ships are just ships, and grass is just grass, and the sea is just the sea. Now, a second problem I find with a symbolic reading in this passage is that the judgments have an internal progression. You'll notice it more as we move into the three woes that we'll find in chapter 9, which will be the fifth and sixth, will be two of them in chapter 9, the fifth and sixth trumpet, that there is a progression as to how God is bringing His judgment down. He starts by indirectly attacking man by attacking the creation. So He is going to judge the heavens, the earth, the sea, the rivers, the trees. But then whenever we move into chapter 9 with the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet, He's going to start directly touching man. And the first is just going to be with physical torment. But then even that's going to get ratcheted up, and it's going to be with actual death. So there is a movement going on. There is a progression of hostility and judgment that is coming down here. And if we just make it symbolic, where chapter 8 is just reference to the nations and kings and people and whatever, well, by the time you get to chapter 9, nothing's changed. It's like, yeah, this has been going on for four trumpets now. It's the same thing. No, there is a movement. God is doing something here. So I take these judgments, I look at them, they seem to me to be literal, they seem to me to be progressive, they seem to build upon one another. Things are getting worse for the inhabitants of planet Earth. Okay? It is getting worse down here. Now, with that in mind, the next question I have is, are these judgments man-made or miraculous? Who is responsible for the judgments that are taking place on planet Earth? You know, are they acts of God according to Lord Hobbes' definition? Or will the insurance people say, no, we're not covering that? Who is responsible? Now, when we look at the effects of these judgments, we can certainly imagine how they would come about, or how they could possibly come about through weapons of war that we're even familiar with today. I mean, on July 16th, all the way back in 1945, Robert Oppenheimer witnessed the first detonation of a nuclear weapon. And when he saw that, his mind began to dwell on the quote, "Now I am become death, the destroyer of worlds." Because now he has invented something that has the potential to wipe mankind off the face of the earth. If enough nuclear weaponry is employed, that's the end of things. And many fear that man's effort at inventing increasingly efficient and effective means to destroy his fellow man will one day succeed in finally wiping ourselves off of this planet. So to that end, when John sees the vegetation on Earth getting burned up, or the water sources polluted, the sky dimmed, you could certainly see why some would come to the conclusion that this could be nuclear fallout. Or it could be at least the result of some great war that has decimated a portion of the earth. Or maybe some super weapon that is in the yet future that someone has conjured up that has resulted in some sort of contamination of the fresh water sources, the burning up of a part of the world, and certainly with the after effects of that, the dimming of the sky. That is certainly a possible outcome of what John's talking about. Certainly a possible interpretation. However, when I look at this, I'm more inclined to see this as an act of God. And I'll tell you why. You know, I think this is a miraculous demonstration of His presence, His power, His sovereignty. If you've ever been outside during a tornado, you know, when the sky goes green, or if it's about to hail, you know the feeling. Right? You can imagine just how convincing such a demonstration can be when you look around and the world that you know is suddenly a world you don't know and it has become very hostile against you. And if you have one of those acts after another that seems like the very earth is trying to spit you out of itself because it's sick of you, you can imagine the effect that a variety of these disasters might have on people. Why would I think that that would be in view here? Well, here's some reasons. First, we've already been introduced to the agents who are responsible for this. He told us about them in chapter 7, if you recall. When we were in chapter 7, before this halftime show, John sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. And I saw an angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead." So, these four angels are tasked with executing the command given by the trumpets. They hear the trumpet. They carry it out. This is no different. This is par for the course for what we've been seeing since the very beginning of these seals. Remember, the angels are going out with each seal. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, just angels going out carrying out God's business. Now we have four more angels, and with the trumpets, they're carrying out God's business. They're bringing about this outcome. So these four angels are tasked with harming the earth, the sea, and the trees. Now, the angels could manipulate humans to do that. Not a problem. But it seems to me the problem lies with the sealing of the 144,000. They're not on Satan's team. And they don't have, from my understanding, at least I don't believe it's a visible sign that, hey, God's kid, they're not wearing a jersey, a literal jersey. But they do have a sign that the angels can recognize. In fact, the demons can recognize it too. We'll find out. So it seems to me if the destruction is coming from man and the men who are destroying things, the men of the earth, are hostile towards God's team, it's not going to be very helpful to just put a sign on those people and then let men start slaying nuclear bombs. Seems to me that the angels are carrying out about these disasters on behalf of God. So they are to wait until there's a seal on them so they know how to do these strategic surgical strikes. Secondly, we'll find that a critique of mankind after these judgments is going to come from the Lord. At the end of chapter 9, after these six trumpets, we're going to find Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues didn't repent of the works of their hands so as to not worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and the brass of stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They didn't repent of their murders or of their sorceries or of their immorality nor of their thefts. Now, it seems to me these guys are not Israelites. They're not covenant nations with God that are supposed to look and say, oh yeah, if there's a famine in the land, I've done something wrong and God is hitting me. They are just regular Joes. So it seems to me, if mankind as a whole is supposed to recognize God's displeasure with them, that this things that are going on around us, this is not just the continuation of the world as it's always been, and there's always been wars and there's always been different issues going on. If they're to recognize there's something different going on here, guys, then they're going to have to see that God and not man is responsible for the situation that is taking place. It needs to be an act of God. Third, there seems to be a connection between the trumpet judgments and the plagues of Egypt. You might recall when Moses approached Pharaoh. He says, Pharaoh, got a message from God. He says, you have his kid, his son Israel, and he would like you to let his son go, let his people go. And Pharaoh's response was, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Moses says, okay, well, got it. I'm going to let the Lord know that. The Lord says, I am going to introduce myself to Pharaoh as the creator God, the one who made the joint. Let me introduce myself to you, since you do not know me. And he doesn't do it through armies. He doesn't do it through conventional weaponry. He doesn't do it through warfare. He uses miraculous means. He comes through acts of God. Water turning into blood. Hail. Darkness over the land of Egypt, but not over the camps of Israel in Egypt. It is surgical. It is strategic. It is making a distinction between the teams, even in this judgment that the Lord is carrying out. He came with attacks on the false gods of the land. Everyone that they have placed their trust in, their hope in, where they think their strength lies, just one by one, he's knocking it down. But he's not doing it through intermediaries, little people going around. No, he's doing it personally. He's doing it with the cosmos, nature. So I think of that. And I think of these surgical strikes on the gods of Egypt where the Egyptians suffer darkness but Israel doesn't. Where all those in Egypt lose their firstborn except the ones that have this particular mark, this particular sign on their house, this particular association with the Passover lamb. They get passed by when the angels come. I think of that and then I look at what's going on here. And I certainly see similarities. There is darkness. The luminaries are darkened. Blood in the water, no doubt about it. Hail, fire, brimstone. There's similarities to the plagues. And when we get to the bowls, the bowl judgments, which are going to be contained therein, there's going to be even more. He's bringing plagues, just as he did with Egypt, on the nations now. All the nations are like Pharaoh, the kings of the earth. What is their response? It's like Pharaoh. After I've done all this, are you going to repent and turn to me? No, we're not going to repent. Just like Pharaoh. So this is the second Exodus we are watching. Remember, the author of Revelation is John. If you read the Gospel of John, it's all about the new Moses, the greater Moses, Jesus. See, Moses was able to turn water to blood. Jesus turns water to wine. It's kingdom life, this picture. Moses parts the sea. Jesus walks on the sea. What you got, Moses? Jesus is the greater Moses. He's going to lead them on their new exodus. And here's how he's doing it. He's whooping the nations, saying, let my people go. So that's what I see is going on here. Now, someone might ask, because we're looking at these plagues. I mean, a third of everything is getting destroyed. It's not the whole place. It's not that disaster is befalling the entire earth. It's a third of it. A third of it. You know, a portion of the sea, a disaster strikes. Could be a meteor, could be something else. I don't know. But a disaster strikes and wipes out those toys go off the board. Okay, off back into the box. A third of the earth is killed. Eventually. Coming up, we're going to see. These are catastrophic judgments. You think of COVID, how COVID has affected our world, and how we are trying in some ways to work together in some way to defeat this pandemic. Can you imagine the efforts that are going to be made when this kind of disaster is going on? You're going to have to pull together, because you're going to have an awful lot of shortage of resources, and it's only going to get worse as the story moves forward. But someone might ask, could a natural disaster, an act of God, really cause the kind of damage we're seeing here? You know, this is like nothing we've ever seen. A Discover magazine article writes on February 15th, 2013, that about 9:20 a.m., a fireball brighter than the sun streaked across the sky near Chelyabinsk, Russia, in southwestern Siberia. It exploded half a minute later, creating a powerful shockwave that destroyed about 4,000 buildings and shattered some 328,000 square feet of windows. Flying glass injured more than 1,500 people. The destruction was the result of a small asteroid that entered Earth's atmosphere over the Russia-Kazakhstan border, about 60 miles south of the city. The intense heat generated by its 42,000 miles per hour freefall caused it to blow up midair. Much of the explosion's energy struck Chelyabinsk, 14 and a half miles below, and after reviewing the space rock's speed and other data, NASA researchers estimated that its energy was equivalent to nearly 30 Hiroshima-style atomic bombs. They estimate the asteroid measured about 59 feet in diameter and weighed 11,000 tons. 30 Hiroshima-style atomic bombs in just one little asteroid that didn't even make it all the way down. Imagine something of a little bit larger scale. It wouldn't take much to cause the kind of disaster we see here. So I'm certainly not surprised that anything the Lord could do through what we might call natural means in His control of the cosmos. I assure you, anything we can do, He can do better. He can do anything better than us, even blow things up. So, now, look with me, if you will, verse 13. John says, "Then I looked and heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" And we say, what's the big deal? Why are these three blasts going to be so much worse? It seems like the first four blasts were awful. I mean, a third of the earth is getting destroyed. The seas are getting wiped out. The waters are getting polluted so that people are dying from this poisoned water. The trees are burned up. It's a disaster. How could things get worse? Well, he's going to tell us. As I've already mentioned, we're moving from destruction on the creation to directly hitting the people. And not only that, at least with the first four trumpets, God's team was hitting them. Now it might be somebody else. Look at this, chapter 9, verse 1. "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the shaft of the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke went up from out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. And power was given to them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. And they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon, which both mean destroyer. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. So we enter the first of three woes. The first of this movement towards the direct judgment, the direct torment upon mankind. And what we're introduced to is, as far as I can tell, a prison break. It's the first of two prison breaks that we're about to read about. And it is led by, verse 1, a star from heaven which had fallen to earth. And you say, well, how are we to understand this star? Is this another comet? Is this another meteor? Is it cracking the crust of the earth's surface? And when it does, maybe something's living inside our planet we don't know about? Well, that doesn't seem to be the case because of the pronouns. Y'all know how much we love following pronouns. And when we get to verse 2, this star has a personal pronoun attached to it. He, masculine, opened the bottomless pit and smoke went up from it. So this star evidently is an individual. The stars are often referred to as angels. This is a depiction of a fallen angel, one that has come out of heaven. And what he seems to be doing, he seems to have been given the key to a prison known as the Abyss. Now, have we heard of the Abyss before? You may recall, this is Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus is going around with his disciples and he goes to the country of the Gerasenes, opposite of Galilee. Verse 27, and when Jesus came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg of you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he'd break his bonds and was driven by the demons into the desert. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. And there was a herd of swine, as you recall, nearby. They implore Jesus. He gives them permission. They rush into the swine. The swine rush into the sea and perish. Little Daniel imagery there. The demons are infesting the land. Jesus comes. He kicks the demons out of the land, into the swine, into the sea. He's kicking them out of Israel. Here, we find this abyss, this area they were concerned about going to. And it is a prison of sorts. Now, we're going to find other mentions of angels in this book, and there are other mentions of angels in other books. I think of 2 Peter, where you have angels that are imprisoned in Tartarus. So there are different locations, different areas in which angels, demons, are sequestered off and left for the day of judgment. Satan himself, after the Lord returns, the first thing he does is he has Satan bound, plops him in a prison. In the abyss. And the reason he is preventing Satan from being able to deceive humanity, deceive the nations for the 1,000 years. Why are these angels in the abyss? To prevent them from messing with humanity. So what seems to have taken place with here, we'll find angels in other places in the same situation, is the Lord, there are fallen angels. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, but it seems when an angel crosses a certain line, he's not allowed freedom anymore. The Lord has a leash even on Satan's team. You can go this far, but no farther. So these have been placed in the abyss, and we find even when they come out of the abyss, what's told to them? you guys can go this far, no farther. You want to go torment the nations of the earth? Knock yourself out. Don't kill any of them. Don't mess with the vegetation. God's got that. And don't mess with the people with the seals on their head. Knock yourself out. And they go. Now, when I look at this, you know, I ask, how are we to understand these locusts? I mean, we certainly have a vivid description of them, do we not? Faces like the face of a man, hair like the hair of a woman. They're coming, they have this stinger of sorts, like a scorpion sting, that's able to inflict torment that lasts 5 months. We have an actual duration of time. 5 months, men will seek death. It seems that the torment will be so bad, they'll be asking for people to kill them, and they'll not be granted their request. How are we to understand them? Are these actual demons that are going around the earth, invisible to the naked eye, but are inflicting this kind of like perhaps mental torment and physical torment? Or is it an actual animal or insect of sorts, like you think of Satan entering the garden in a snake? It is not clear. It seems to me that the description certainly befits that of an actual insect of sorts. But what we find is the insect has a leader, and it is the destroyer. So they're demonically driven, whatever they are. These are prisoners from the prison. And it could be that John is seeing this, like you think of how locusts operate, like a cloud of locusts that descend upon a place. So when the prison opens up, they all rush out and it appears as a cloud. And then he sees this horrible vision of what they're going out to do. Either way, the result is the same. It's six of one, half a dozen of the other. Somewhat irrelevant to the outcome of what they're doing. And what they're doing is bringing torment on the nations. 5 months of torment. Now, we find at the end of this, the first woe passes, two woes are coming, and we're given the second woe here. We won't find the next one for some time. It's with the seventh trumpet. But listen to this. The sixth angel sounded, verse 13, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Remember where the prayers ascended. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates, the color of the fire, of fire and of jacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceeded fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. So we have a second prison break, one from the river Euphrates, and they seem to lead a campaign of armies. Now, this is interesting what some may say. In the words of one, when he looks at this, this is how he sees this description here. What does this description mean? It hardly seems possible that John himself understood what he was looking at. All he could do was record his impressions of future warriors, armor, and weaponry from beyond his ability to imagine. Yet it seems clear that what John envisions for us is the machinery of modern or future military destruction translated into the military terminology of his own day. Breastplates of various colors seem to suggest armored chariots. That is, tanks, troop carriers, missile launchers, rocket batteries, artillery pieces, and aircraft. The lion's mouths, which spouted fire and smoke, suggest cannons, mortars, rocket launchers, and even missiles killing a great mass of people with fire, radiation, and even poison gases. The fact that one third of the human race is destroyed in this conflict strongly suggests that weapons of mass destruction, including nuclear weapons, will be used. Another intriguing image is that of the horse's tails, described as being like snakes and having heads that inflict injury. The words could apply to various kinds of modern armament, helicopter gunships with rotors mounted on their long tail assemblies, or perhaps missiles which leave a snake trail of smoke in their wake and inflict injury with their warheads. Perhaps it is a description of weapons that are yet to be invented. So you see how some can approach this with the modern mindset of the terrifying capabilities of modern armies. Some have noted that, I think it was in the 60s, that China boasted of having a marching army of 200 million. And saying, see, it may have been unthinkable. In John's day, the whole world probably had 200 million people. That would have been everybody. But now, you can imagine a modern military mobilizing for 200 million folks. So I think of that, and I look at this, but I think at the same time of the destructive measures employed. I mean, certainly with my modern imagination, I can impose that in there. But these are demonically driven individuals, angels, and the riders that they are heading up are destroying with fire and smoke and brimstone, which is, everywhere else I seem to find it, is the judgment of God. You know, you say Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone. Egypt, fire and brimstone. It's a supernatural destructive element that is wiping out people from the earth. So I'm cautious to label this as warriors. It's certainly possible, but the four angels at the Euphrates have gone to deceive the kings of the earth. And I'll tell you something interesting that I've been trying to put together for some time. Do y'all remember the book of Daniel? We came to Daniel chapter 11. You get to the end of chapter 11 and you're looking at the kings of the north versus the kings of the south. And they are having just a constant battle. It's going one way and the other way. And you get to the end of chapter 11, and suddenly Daniel transports us into the future. Now we're looking at the future king, and it starts following his campaign, his battles. And when we were studying through Daniel, I was looking at the king as a separate king. You know, the king of the south and the king of the north appear to possibly attack him together in kind of a pincer move. But looking at it again, it seems consistent to me and certainly possible to interpret is, no, he's just the king of the north again. It's the king of the north. And if it is, what you'll find interesting is in that campaign, while he's destroying the king of the south in Egypt, rumors from the east begin to disturb him. And he has to rush up and deal with it. Rumors from the east and from the north. Something has happened over there. So some have, and when we're going in the book of Revelation, in chapter 16, we're going to find the Euphrates is eventually going to dry up, and so that presumably an army can cross it, the kings of the east, and there can be war. So when people look at this, they say, perhaps this is connected to that. Perhaps it is the angels preparing the way for Armageddon at the end, and perhaps all of these battles are connected. I think that's certainly a possibility. But as I look at it, we don't have any way to anchor that down definitively. So I'm 6 of 1, half a dozen of the other there too. Could be human armies mobilized, but it seems just as likely to me that this is an angelic horde led by the destroying angel doing the same thing that all the angels... It's just consistent with everything we've seen through here. Again and again and again. The only difference is who's running the joint. Up until this point, it's been God's team dealing out God's judgment. Now, God's letting Satan's kids loose, and they're just stirring up the place. And the judgment is increasing, and now they're bringing down death upon his team. Now, I'll say one last thing about that. I mean, a third of mankind, that's going to be at least 3 billion people if the world has any kind of a population the size that we have now. 3 billion people gone. I'm looking at this, there... If we were to go through the book of Joel, Joel does something very interesting. The prophet Joel, it's a short book. It's one of the books that you want to go to if you want to learn about the day of the Lord, which is exactly what we're talking about now. And in the book of Joel, it's presented as an attack by locusts. But there's an interesting thing about these locusts that attack. In the beginning, you're looking at them, they're marching. They don't have a king over them, but they're marching and they're destroying the crops. And it's wave after wave after wave of these insects. And you're saying, man, they can't be stopped. They're destroying everything. But then you go to the next chapter. And they're talking about this seemingly they're using locust imagery, but now we're talking about an army. It's an army that's acting like locusts, and they're destroying everything. So you're saying, you know, what is this book talking about? Is it talking about locusts and depicting them like men? Is it talking about men depicting them like locusts, or is it talking about both? Is it two successive judgments? Is it a wave of locusts from the judgment of God and then a wave of warriors? Well, it seems to me the same thing is going on here, except rather than just messing with the earth and then people, it's messing with Satan's team. You got a wave of the locusts that are tormenting the people, and then you have a wave of, it's an army that now is wiping them out. It's Joel, except on a bigger scale, and it's ratcheted up. So that's what I see is going on here. But despite all of that, despite everything we see going on here, the destruction that's caused from this great prison break, and the turning of, the earth is just spinning out of control at this point. The rest of mankind, we read, verse 20, who weren't killed, those who made it through all these plagues, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent from the works of their hands so as to not worship the demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can't see, hear, walk. They didn't repent of their murders or of their sorceries or of their immoralities or thefts. They hardened their hearts just as Pharaoh hardened his heart. Despite the judgment of the Lord, they were not willing to relent. They were not willing to repent. They were not willing to say, "Thy will be done." And it's only going to get worse, and they're only going to get more stubborn from here. So when we look at a text such as this, when we look at incredible judgments such as this, terrifying things that will come upon the earth, the destruction of the seas and the grass, rivers, people, what are we to take from this? How are we to feel about this? The acts of God in our text are more than just acts. They're judgments. This is the judgment of God. This is the wrath of God, the great day of His wrath. It's horrifying. And I think that just as unbelievers often make the mistake of equating the acts of God solely with negative and destructive forces, believers are guilty of equating the judgment of God solely with negative and destructive forces. I think that N.T. Wright in his book, Surprised by Hope, correctly observes that the word judgment carries negative overtones for a good many people in our liberal and post-liberal world. He goes on to say that we need to remind ourselves that throughout the Bible, God's coming judgment is a good thing. It's something to be celebrated, longed for, yearned over. It causes people to shout for joy and the trees of the field to clap their hands. In a world of systematic injustice, bullying, violence, arrogance, and oppression, the thought that there might be a coming day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor and weak are given their due is the best news there can be. Faced with a world in rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, a good God must be a God of judgment. Judgment is not something to be feared by the children of God. It is something the Bible gives us to look forward to motivate us, that Satan will get his due, that wrongs will be righted in the end. I think that we live in a certain time in history. Y'all might recall a time where there used to be fire and brimstone preachers. Today we say, "Oh man, that guy's a fire and brimstone preacher. I want to listen to him." Who's dropping the fire and brimstone? God's dropping the fire and brimstone. They say, "We don't want to hear about God's judgment." The only people God's judgment will go bad for are the people that are not on God's team. We have to remember that. I think if there's that 60s girl band, The Angels, remember they do that song, you know, "My boyfriend's back and you're gonna be in trouble." That's the position of the believer, okay? We're the ones being persecuted and mistreated by the children of the devil. And when our king comes back, they're gonna be in trouble, not us. It is our deliverance. It is the hope that we can cling to when we are being unjustly treated in the world. Because our tendency now, when you remove the hopeful expectation of the judgment of God, is to take vengeance into your own hands, which is the worst thing you can do. It belongs to Him, not to us. It is our place to suffer and wait to express our faith by enduring present unjust treatment in the world as we await Him to make it right in the way that He sees it, because He is the only one that has the ability to restore order to this world. It's His order that's going to make things right, not my idea or your idea of right and wrong, good and evil, balance and recompense. He's the balance restorer. Have you ever thought about where our deliverance comes from and who our deliverance is from? I think one of the most well-known verses in the whole scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Shall not perish. Why would we perish? Psalm 2. The kings of the earth are in rebellion against the Lord and His anointed. But God says, as for me, I've installed my king on Zion. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I'll give the nations as your inheritance. And the warning is, be wise, O king. Kiss the son. Give homage to the son. Worship the son, lest he become a little, just a little angry, and you perish in the way. We have been saved by Jesus from Jesus. He's the King. And He will yet deliver us when He comes.